Well, if you could turn in your Bibles to the passage that we read, to the first couple of chapters of the book of Jonah, page 774. Ask a child about the book of Jonah, and they may say to you that, it tells the story of a great fish. Most children's book, I guess, if they were recounting the story, would have a nice big picture of a sperm whale possibly on the front cover, and that's the image that sticks in our mind, isn't it, when we think of Jonah. Well, it does indeed tell a story of a great fish, but that's only part of it. It tells of many great things. Greatness is part of the kind of theme of Jonah. It speaks of a great city, the city of Nineveh, with 120,000 odd people. It speaks of a great wind that God brought to at the start of calling him back, a great tempest. It speaks of a great rescue of Jonah having been cast into the sea. It speaks of a great revival that takes place in Nineveh in chapter 3, which we won't have time to look at. It also, of course, tells us about the prophet Jonah, and there's much to learn about the prophet Jonah. Maybe much to learn about how not to do things. But if we think that the book of Jonah is primarily about Jonah, then we're mistaken. We miss the main thrust of the book. And indeed, if we think this is all about Jonah, we will get very frustrated, because for those of you who know the story quite well, and I'm sure that would be many, when we get to the end of the story in chapter 4, it's got a most unsatisfactory ending, hasn't it? Because it leaves things up in the air. And it reminds me a little of that film, The Italian Job. And I can remember watching this as a school kid, and it's, you know, sort of brilliant film, isn't it? And everything's kind of going really well. The Brits have got one up on the Italians and on the Mafia, and they've grabbed the gold, and they're escaping, driving along in their little minis and getting the gold into the bus, and singing away, and everything's great and triumphalist and so on. And then this bus takes a corner a bit too fast. The end flicks over the edge of the cliff, and they're stuck. And we all think, well, they're going to recover, and it'll all end happily ever after. And the film finishes. And I was absolutely devastated when I first saw this, and I thought, well, there's got to be a sequel. They must have made two parts to this film, but they never did they? And we don't know how that ended. And Jonah, in a sense, is similar, because we kind of don't know whether Jonah really learned his lesson at the end of chapter 4. And so if we think this is about Jonah, we're left puzzling. And for ages after I'd read this, I thought, well, there must be an answer somewhere in Scripture. I must be able to read a good commentary that tells me that Jonah learned his lesson and so on, but I can't find one anywhere. If someone can tell me afterwards, do have a word. But if we realise that the book is primarily about a great God who's got a compassionate and an evangelistic heart for people, then the end of chapter 4 makes sense, doesn't it? The concluding verse: should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The passage closes with a question from Jonah's point of view, an unanswered question, but really it's a statement, isn't it? It's a statement of the compassion and the love that God had for these lost people in Nineveh. The same heart, really, that the Lord Jesus had, that Christ, the person who came to seek and to save the lost, Jesus, which means Saviour. So bear that in mind as we work our way through the book of Jonah. It's a book more about a great God than about a great fish, or even about a prophet. Well, what do we know of Jonah? Not an awful lot. If you turn back in your Bibles to 2 Kings 14, as a little reference to him. There, 2 Kings 14, verse 23 says this. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So we simply learn, you know, from that Jonah was a prophet. He was God's mouthpiece in foretelling the recapture of the land under the reign of Jeroboam. And he lived in a place called Gath-Hepher. So he was a servant and a prophet of the living God. So he was a man who enjoyed great privileges. In the book of Amos, this is written concerning the privilege of the prophets. For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. They were given special insight from God. What a position of privilege. Insofar as his prophecies were fulfilled, and they were, Jonah prophesied in accordance with the word of the Lord, and what he said actually happened. He would have been listened to, he would have been respected, because that was the mark of the true prophet. The false prophet would say things and they wouldn't happen. The true prophet would say things and they did happen. And that's what happened with Jonah. He would have had a real sense of God-given purpose. You know, God had given him a job to do. He followed after people like Elijah and Elisha, and look how God used them. So here's Jonah coming in their footsteps. He reminds me a little of Nehemiah. There was another man with a real sense of purpose. Do you remember him involved with that great work of rebuilding the walls? And there were people all the time trying to distract him and stop him. And he says to them, I cannot come down. I am doing a great work. He was involved with something. Nothing was going to distract him. The days in which Jonah lived were the days of what the Old Testament speaks of as the sons of the prophets. These group of young men schooled perhaps by the likes of Elijah. We don't know. It's a possibility that Jonah might have been one of these prophets and would have enjoyed fellowship with them and would have gone to perhaps the Old Testament equivalent of conferences and fraternals and so on, where these folks would share together of their mutual burdens and their blessings. They'd pray together, they'd work together, they'd evangelize together, study together. You know, what a great privilege. And that would be something of Jonah's background. Well, you may think, I don't enjoy those sort of privileges. Well, it's true, there are no prophets sat here this morning, at least I don't think there are. But we have many privileges as God's people in this place. We can pray, we can fellowship together if we so choose. There are many believers around the world who simply cannot do that for fear of their lives. We have a Bible in our own language. We come to a church which is where the scriptures have been faithfully preached for as long as anyone has been here. But with that privilege comes responsibility, and that responsibility came to Jonah. The responsibility comes to us as well. And sadly, at least at the start, Jonah was found wanting. So we find Jonah's a privileged prophet, but he's also a disobedient prophet. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, verse 1, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." That was God's commission to Jonah. It was a difficult task. Nineveh was a huge city. It was in the heart of Assyria. Assyria were a superpower at the time, an enemy of Israel. They weren't actually at war at the time, but near neighbours, scary people. So not an easy job that Jonah was called to do. But Jonah is just downright disobedient. He does not want to do this. And God is telling him, you know, you go this direction. Basically, Jonah, you go east. And Jonah says, no, I'm going west. He's going as far away from his call as he could possibly do. So he heads down to the harbour at Joppa, and coincidentally there's a ship all ready to take him away. I don't know, perhaps he reasoned at the time, oh, maybe God's changed his mind, God, the providence of God, there we go, he's given me a boat heading in exactly the opposite direction. Perhaps he thinks that maybe he's made a mistake and maybe I should be going off to Tarshish after all. I don't know what sort of things went through his mind when he saw that supposed providence. But what does he want to do? He wants to run from the presence of the Lord. Well, in a sense, you think, well, he surely would know better than that. What do the scriptures tell us about our God? Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And so it goes on. There's a sense, isn't there? It's impossible to flee from the presence of God. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. But it is possible to flee from the felt presence of God, the influence of God. And that's what Jonah was doing here. He didn't want God kind of interfering with him. So he's off. He's off to Tarshish. Perhaps God will leave him alone there. He won't trouble him with these calls to go to Nineveh. Why was he disobedient? Well, there are many reasons why we might disobey what God has to say to us. We know one thing. It was not for lack of understanding. Jonah's message from God was pretty simple to understand, wasn't it? Go to that great city of Nineveh and cry out against them. He understood that perfectly well. So that wasn't his problem. It wasn't an understanding problem. Well, perhaps he was frightened. Well, I don't think that was his problem either. Jonah was not afraid for his life. We read on a little bit, and the incident in the ship. It's Jonah saying to the men, "Throw me overboard." He wasn't one who was hanging on to his life. His real problem was that he understood something about God, and he had a fear of what God might do. And that fear is expressed in chapter 4, verse 2. Just have a look at the verse. This is after Nineveh's repentance. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." He knew that God might forgive these Gentile dogs, as he would think of them. And he didn't want to be the instrument of that happening. He didn't want his countrymen to look upon him as a kind of traitor prophet. It's a remarkable verse in a sense, isn't it? You'd think, well, wouldn't he have wanted to be the means of revival in this great city? Well, no, he didn't want to be the means of revival. He didn't want Nineveh to enjoy the grace of God. Because Jonah was a Jew, and as far as he was concerned, God was a Jew as well. And as far as Jonah was concerned, Hebrew was the language of heaven. I mean, we sometimes jokingly think in these terms, but what language will they speak in heaven? I'm sure you've heard Welsh people say, well, I'm sure they speak Welsh in heaven, and the English obviously think that English is the language of heaven. But it's a silly way of thinking, isn't it? God isn't Jewish, God isn't English, God isn't on the side of the Brits or the Germans or the Russians or the Chinese. We mustn't think of God in those terms at all. But Jonah did. There was a sense in which he was a nationalist, a patriot. You might even say that he was a bigot. So distorted was his view of God. How could he be the means of blessing to this heathen nation? He'd never live it down. So off he goes. Well, it's easy to criticize Jonah, isn't it? But we can be like that as well, perhaps not in that direct manner. When the word of God comes to you, a command comes to you, is lack of understanding normally your problem when God makes demands upon you? I doubt it. Maybe the case occasionally. There's a story of a young Christian student going away to university for the first time and being exposed to teachings that were contrary to Scripture and so on, and beginning to be influenced by these in a negative sort of way. And the young student comes back to home and goes to church. It was a kind of an Anglican church, and on the walls of the church there was the creed and also the commandments. And the student is talking to the vicar there and says, "Oh, I don't know. Since I've been away, I've got some real problems now with this." And he points to the creed, and the vicar says to him, I doubt if your problems are really with the creed." He says, "I suspect they're more with the commandments." And that's normally, if we're honest, that's normally our issue, isn't it? We understand pretty much what God wants us to say, wants us to do. We understand those commandments. The problem is with the will. We don't always like the implications of them. There's a challenge in the book of Jonah to take the gospel to all nations, isn't it? There's that challenge. Jonah didn't want to be involved with it, and if the truth be told, perhaps we don't always want to be involved with it. There's a certain comfort in being here. Maybe there was a certain comfort for Jonah in his little church back in Gath Hepha, preaching to his own people and encouraging them. That was his comfort zone, and this place and all of us here can be our own little comfort zone. And the idea of reaching out to heathen, godless people in the estates around about us is something that's difficult. We don't like the idea of that. We'll leave that to people like Dai Hanke. He can go out and do that sort of thing, reach the unreachable. So we can turn away from God in the same way as Jonah did. So Jonah was a disobedient prophet. He was a privileged prophet. He was a disobedient prophet. But he was also a rescued prophet. Verse 4, and I promise I will speed up. "The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Jonah was determined to head off in one particular direction. God was determined that this wouldn't happen. So, God sends this storm. The sailors are frantic. Jonah, ironically, is down in the base of the ship, fast asleep. The captain's furious, shouts at him, "Get up, get up. You know, what are you doing sleeping? We've got a crisis on our hands." And all of these sailors, they're praying to their gods, little g, asking for help and so on. You know the story. They have this the sense, well, that their own gods couldn't help, but maybe Jonah's God can do something if he's appeased. they've sort of got some element of understanding that, and this is a kind of a biblical principle, isn't it? That sacrifice does precede forgiveness in God's plan, and they had some sort of picture of that in their heathen minds. So they come to Jonah, and Jonah, of course, knows what's going on. Jonah knows that God is pursuing him. He knows that he's the problem, and so he says to them, "Yeah, I'm the problem. I'm the one. Cast me into the sea." It's quite a low point, really, isn't it? When we get to that point, you think of Jonah's state. Here he is, the privileged prophet, but he's departed from God's word. When the crisis comes, he's as good as useless. He's ashamed to admit that he's a prophet. It's interesting that he's quizzed, isn't he, by the sailors. They ask him a number of questions. Verse 8, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? Well, he answers some of the questions. He never tells them what his occupation is. So you get the impression he's ashamed of what he's done. He despairs that he will be of any use in the future. So he's basically saying, well, my time's up. Chuck me into the sea. I don't know. Have you ever been there? Have you ever kind of felt your ministry, your service for God is at an end, and felt a bit like Jonah? Oh, just get shot at me, Lord. I'm no use anymore. And that's where Jonah had got to. But God hadn't finished with him. Verse 17: the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And now we see in this prayer a change is taking place. God sent this fish. This is God at work in his providence. There was a job to be done. He wanted the gospel to get to Nineveh, and he wanted Jonah to be the instrument by which the gospel got to Nineveh. Just look briefly at his prayer. First thing, Jonah knows that God is in this. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. I mean, it was the sailors that threw him overboard. So in a sense, the sailors are the immediate cause of him being in the belly of the fish. But he attributes it to God. You cast me into the deep. He's beginning to see that God is in this. He's starting to express some hope in verse 4. I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. All is not lost. I'm being rescued. I was drowning, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. Verse 6. Then verse 8, he's beginning to understand something of what God wants to do. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Well, there's a couple of things there, isn't there? That he understands that the heathen, those who do not own the true God as their Lord, in a sense, they sacrifice their hope of God's grace. But implicit in that is if there's repentance, if there's a turning to God, then there's hope for such people. God's grace is available to the people in Nineveh. And this is beginning to twig with Jonah. That's progress, isn't it? And then there's this climax. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. By the time he finishes his prayer, there's a sense in which he's kind of ready to go again. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God had brought Jonah to the position where that he understands that grace is available to the Ninevites. And he is willing to take that message. He's fit for purpose again, and God is going to use him. And then this change takes place, doesn't it? Verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The ordeal had been finished. The lesson had been learned. And then I think that glorious verse, chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Isn't it marvellous that we have a God of a second chance, and maybe a third chance and a fourth chance, and more chances than that? Where would any of us be if God had a kind of zero tolerance policy? Wouldn't get very far, would we? Well, that's the story of the first two chapters of Jonah. Just a few lessons before we close. Let's just think of Jonah. What can we learn from him? Well, simply, running from God is folly, isn't it? We can never run from God. He'll catch up with us. And bringing us back can be painful. So it's not only stupid, it's foolish, it's painful. Don't do it. Don't run from God. If you do, expect problems, because God will chasten you in order to bring you back. But if you have run from God, and we can run from God in many ways, well, there is a way back. Jonah shows us that. Cry out to him. Think of Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. Ask him to restore you. You won't be the first one to have gone down that route. You think of King David and his sin, and think of Psalm 51 as David's route back. Well, if you've gone away from God, go to that psalm, go to this chapter, and return to him. In the matter of guidance, beware of relying on circumstances. I mentioned briefly that Jonah flees in the opposite direction. He goes down to the harbour, and there we have a boat all ready to take him away to Tarshish. I think there is a lesson there. I don't know whether this crossed his mind at all. We're not told. But sometimes as Christians, we pay too much attention to circumstances, and we look to circumstances and things as a means of justifying a course of action that isn't right. Circumstances will never override God's clear word. Sadly, I've heard people, Christians, speak in these sort of terms, perhaps after they've left a wife or a husband, or are thinking in those terms, and you hear them talking about, oh well, God brought this other person into my life and we got on so well, and then we had so much in common. I saw that as God's leading. Well, it's just abject nonsense, isn't it? You know, the scriptures are so clear on that sort of matter that to start relying on circumstances and feelings and so on is really dangerous. So remember, in the matter of guidance, the scriptures come first, and the principles of the scriptures come first, and the circumstances will always come second, and they'll never override God's clear word. What about lessons about God? Well, Jonah tells us that we serve a great God. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over our bad decisions. He's sovereign over the wind and the sea, over nature, over everything. So never doubt that. That's a great comfort, isn't it, to the believer, that we worship a sovereign God. We worship a God who's determined to get his message to all. He doesn't just want to address his people sat in church. I mean, he does want to do that. We're here to be built up in our faith, and that's only right. And we want God to speak to us. And God does want to speak to us. But he also wants to speak to the people outside. And we've given that, you know, we're given that commission to reach out to people outside this place as well. God is compassionate. He had pity on Nineveh. Just think of that phrase again at the end. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. That's how we should think of our unbelieving friends and family. They don't know their right hand from their left. Outside of Christ, people don't know their right hand from their left. It reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. You think of Christ, who has the same heart as his Father, weeping over Jerusalem. You know, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not. And then on another occasion, referring to people as sheep without a shepherd. That's how Christ thought of those who were outside of the kingdom. And that's something of the heart that we ought to have as well. Think of people. They don't know their right hand from their left. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They need the gospel, and they need us to have the same sort of compassionate heart that God our Father and God our Son have. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a great and compassionate God. The fact that we're even sat here this morning demonstrates that there was a time you had compassion upon us. You reached into our lives, people who were like sheep without a shepherd, and you saved us. And our God, we pray that likewise you might give us that compassionate shepherd heart for those around us who do not know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.